We've been studying justification by faith. In fact, that's been the subject of Paul's writing almost from the beginning of our study in the book of Romans. And this morning, I want us to continue our study of justification by faith as we read of it in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. But this morning, we're going to look at it from a different perspective, and that is, we must consider justification by faith as a demonstration of God's love for all. We've looked, as we've studied the Word of God, and learned that all men are sinners. Paul writes that all are under sin. He writes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul also writes that men are made righteous, are just in the sight of God by faith, being justified freely by His grace. A man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then Paul gives examples of this. First of all, he gives the example of Abraham, and he writes in the fourth chapter in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture?" That is, what does the Bible say about Abraham? Abraham believed or had faith in God, and it, that is his faith and belief, was accounted unto him for righteousness. Then Paul gives the example of David, and how this righteousness that we possess because we're justified by faith is a blessed state. This blessedness is the way that David writes of it. The blessedness of knowing that we're saved or justified by faith, and the blessedness of knowing that God will not impute to that person who is justified by faith the consequences of the sin that all of us have committed. This morning we learn then of how God has demonstrated His love for all man in that all men who are justified by faith. It is a marvelous plan that God has devised. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it is a plan that has come forth as it was conceived in the wisdom of God. This plan, being justified by faith without the deeds of the law, is a plan conceived in the mind and the wisdom of Almighty God. And it is carried out because of God's love. The conception was not enough. There had to be then the carrying out of the plan that had been devised and conceived in the wisdom of God. And that emotion which brought forth the carrying out of the plan is the love of Almighty God. John wrote in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." This word perceive comes from the word that means to know. It has in it the idea of head knowledge. We perceive the love of God because God's Son laid down His life for us. In verse 8 of chapter 5, there's a different word used when Paul wrote, "But God commendeth His love toward us." This word that's translated commendeth is a word that means to bring together for the purpose of demonstrating or showing forth. So God on the cross demonstrated His love for us. In fact, this word means that at the cross, God brought together all the things that He had planned in his wisdom. God brought together all of the prophecies that had been uttered and written in the Old Testament. God just brought together everything there was about himself and about man, and he demonstrated all of that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. But God commendeth, demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's look at verse 6 as we begin our study this morning. For in it we have a declaration of how Christ died, not for the godly, how that Christ died, not for the good, how that Christ died, not for the righteous, but how that Christ died for the ungodly. And keep in mind that in this we see a demonstration of our helplessness and God's love. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The term without strength has in it the idea of weak and feeble, of infirm and sick. We get the word anesthesia or anesthetic from it. And it has in it the idea of people who are in a stupor and people who are incapable of right thinking and people who are incapable of right doing. So when we were without strength, without an ability to help ourselves, in the time that God chose, he gave his son. When the fullness of time was come, is the way Paul puts it in Galatians 4 and 4. The word ungodly means one who has no reverence for sacred things, without fear of God. In fact, one who strives against God, one who rebels against God. When did Jesus die for us? This is the point that Paul is making. He died for us when we were hating him the most. When we were wounding God the deepest, then God was showing his love for us. When God was hating most, when God was loving most, then mankind was hating most. But here in this circumstance of men who had rebelled, who hated God, who worked against God, who had no reverence for God, at this particular time, God loved us and demonstrated to us his love. Now notice in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The word scarcely means with difficulty, or hardly ever, is perhaps how we might state it. The word righteous means an upright man, a man who is known for proper conduct. Paul is saying this: it's an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright man. It's out of the ordinary. It's not normal. It's not natural. And the word righteous here has in it the idea of just a righteous person who doesn't have any particular outstanding sin connected to his life. And he's saying that in this circumstance, there are occasions when someone might die for this righteous person. Now he uses the word peradventure, a very archaic word to us. We seldom use it, but it has in it the idea of quickly or speedily, and the idea of perhaps. Now here's what he means: though perhaps for a noble and lovable and generous benefactor, someone might even dare to die. And Paul presents two kinds of people here. A person who's just an upright man. He says there might be occasion when someone would step forward and die for that kind of person. But then he paints the picture of a man that's noble, who's helpful, who's meant a lot to other people, who has been diligent in caring for things that needed to be cared for. And Paul said, even under those circumstances, you find someone dying for a person like that only rarely. Now the idea is that that we can see how one man might die for another, but it was always a righteous man. It was always a good man for which others would die. And we don't read in history of how someone stepped forward and said, I will die for this wicked man. In Civil War times, a man who had a family, who was needed at home, a man who had great responsibility. It wasn't unusual in the South, particularly, for a man to step forward in the community who was young, perhaps even a teenager, 17, 18 years old, who said, I really don't have any responsibility. And this is a good man. He has a good wife. He has good children. He has responsibilities. He's good for the community. They need him. So this young man would step forward and serve in the army in this man's stead. Now, that's how things occasionally might happen, but it's always a righteous man or a good man for whom we might give our lives in substitution. I've not noticed anyone who said, I would like to die instead of Ronald Gene Simmons. I know he killed, or is said to have killed and been convicted of killing his family members and friends and neighbors. And I know he's guilty and he's an evil and ungodly man. But I want to step forward and take his place. No one says that. Why? Because he's wicked and evil and ungodly and under the sentence of condemnation. Now this is what Paul is trying to tell us as people, that we weren't good people. We weren't righteous people, but we were the condemned and the ungodly, the wicked ones, and yet God sent his Son forth to die on the cross of Calvary for us and to take our place while we were in this wicked state, while we were in this unrighteous state, while we were in this ungodly state. And in so doing, God demonstrated, but God commendeth, he demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And John wrote in a rather parallel scripture in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, herein is love. And what John is saying is, you want to know what love is? It's not just simply loving the lovable. It's not just returning the love of those who love us. You want to see a real demonstration of love? Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave or sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the grounds of our justification for our sins. And then he points out our better position as justified people. That is what the love of God, demonstrated in the death of Christ on the cross, has been able to accomplish. Notice verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Here's the idea. Much more. That is, many times over, or consider it in a greater state or a greater consequence. Now, being justified, and that's what we're talking about, and that word means to justified by judicial act. It's literally what a judge would pronounce from the bench, and he would say, you are righteous, you're no longer condemned. Paul said, much more than being pronounced righteous by Almighty God, and that righteousness not based on our works, but based upon the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That word means preserved from danger, from wrath. That means hell. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if. Now here's another truth that Paul wants us to see. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The word enemy means an adversary, an active adversary, someone who's really not submissive, one who is actively rebellious. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled, and this means to make other state other than that which is enmity. It means literally to exchange enmity for friendship. Think of it this way. Here are two men who have decided that on sight, one of them has decided on sight that he will slay the other. I mean, he has decided that as soon as he is able to fix his eyes upon him and to pull his pistol or to draw his weapon, he will slay him on sight. And that enmity has existed for a rather long period of time. And so a state of enmity exists between these two men. One of them in hatred and anger intends to slay the other. But in the process of time and according to providence, this man has so much anger and hatred toward the other that he can't even think without this consuming him. He has a son. And the man to whom he has directed his anger notices the son in some extreme circumstance and saves his life. Saves the son's life. And the man who hates him hears about it. And on the basis of the man whom he hated saving his life, that enmity ceases. And where there had been enmity, now there's friendship. And these two men who, one good man, perhaps one evil man, now they're the closest of friends because of this instance of saving life. And that's what Paul means by the idea here of when we were enemies. And the enemy and the enmity was between God and mankind. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. That is, this state changed between us, where men were angry at God and rebellious against God and evil and wicked and condemned by their sins to an everlasting hell. God said that changed. And it changed because Jesus died on the cross. Now here's the thing that Paul wants us to see. In the illustration I gave, the enmity between these two men changed because the good man saved the boy from death. But here, the death occurs. That's what Paul wants us to see. If our reconciliation, that is, the enmity was slain and God and mankind became friends, then just think how much stronger the life of Christ is going to bond this friendship. Let's read it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If while we were His, God's enemies, we were made God's friends by the death of His Son, it is far more certain that now that we are His friends, we shall be saved by His life. The idea is, if death made us friends, think what His life will do for our relationship. If the death of Christ affected this friendship, just think what the life of Christ will do for our relationship. And this is telling us of our position before God because we're justified or made righteous in the sight of God by faith. It glorifies and boasts and vaunts and extols justification by faith. The death of Christ on the cross. Paul said, and not only so. That is, that's not the only thing we need to consider. But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And not only that, but this too. The word joy here means the basis of boasting. It has in it the idea of being loud-tongued, or to speak loudly, to extol. The word atonement here is really the same word that's translated reconciled earlier, and it means the exchange. This is what's used in verse 10. It has in it the idea of the exchange to make other or over a state of enmity, to exchange enmity for friendship. What's Paul saying? And not only that, but this too, we shall continue exalting and extolling God, through whom we have now received or obtained our everlasting friendship with Almighty God. And we receive that friendship by being justified by faith, not because we suffered, but because Jesus suffered. He slew the enmity that existed by dying. That thing that stood between two parties and interrupted an eternal friendship. And that's how we must look at sin. It was that thing, that monster that stood between God and man being friends. Well, the Bible tells us that there were those who were friends with God. So we can be friends with God, but there's a monster that has to be slain. There's a problem that has to be solved. There's an enmity, an anger that has to be set aside. And it is so big we can't slay it. It is a monster so large that we are incapable of diminishing its size or its power. And the reason is, it's our wrong. It's our sin that's in the way. God sent His Son and slew our sin. God sent His Son to die and to slay the enmity, to satisfy the justice of God, so that by the death of Christ, God can pronounce judicially and lawfully and spiritually, you're no longer my enemy. You no longer stand condemned. You no longer stand an unsaved and unrighteous human. God said, now that this has occurred, the enmity is slain. Now we can be friends on the basis not of what you have done for me, but on the basis of what I, through Christ and His death on the cross, have done for you. Now how can you say, well, how can I be friends with God? How can I have this relationship that Paul talks about of being sons of God? And that's our relationship, sons of God. We're born sons of God, born again sons of God. We're friends of God. There's no enmity any longer. There's no condemnation any longer. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's like being in prison. And some of the words that are used in the book of Romans has in it the idea of God unlocking the prison bars and swinging open the gates and saying, come forth. We must have faith enough to accept God's invitation and the work that God has done to make it possible for Him to swing open the gate and say, come forth. It's like redemption, where the price has been paid and now all we have to do is accept it. God has paid the price. These are all terms and language that tell different aspects of that thing we call salvation. Are you a friend of God? And you say, oh, preacher, that's such a high thought. It scares me to think about Could I be friends with God? Could I be reconciled to God? Could the enmity be slain? Could the relationship be established of son or daughter and God and Father? Yes. Yes, in Christ. In Christ. Would you trust Him this morning if you haven't trusted Him? And if you have, would you not be like Paul the Apostle as he wrote in verse 10, where he writes, rather in verse 11, of joy in God. Joy in God. If you are saved, if you have accepted this, if you are a friend of God, then joy in God. And I know that's rather strange language from the viewpoint of expression, but all it means to do is to give God the honor and the glory and the credit for the relationship. We didn't slay the enmity. We didn't kill the monster. God did when He died on the cross. And it's done. It's finished. There'll never be another one. There'll never be another one. Have you ever had the same reoccurring nightmare all time? Where it seems that every time you went to sleep, you had the same nightmare and the same struggles with the same nightmare over and over and over, until you dreaded even the thought of sleep, lest the same monster haunt your sleep again. And I can assure you that Christ died once. He'll never have to die again. He lives now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. The monster of sin and the condemnation and penalty of our sins has been slain. It's dead. God slew it by the death of His Son. It'll never be there again. It'll never be there in front of you. It'll never be there to haunt you. It'll never be there as a part of your fears again if you'll trust God.